That part of God's Word that we want to focus on primarily in this morning. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to begin our reading at verse 19. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 19, we're going to read through verse 46. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He saith unto him, Thou hast said. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. We read that far in the word of the Lord. But as we were singing, did we recognize the voice of Christ? It really wasn't about our sorrows and about our suffering so much. It's the suffering of the Savior. Beloved, as we come near to the end of Passion Season, We recognize as pastors that as a church family, you are accustomed to hearing messages about the suffering of Christ from the historical accounts found in the gospel. We would ask, though, that we bear in mind that Passion Season is 7 weeks every year, year after year. And there are times that we want to preach from other places in Scripture that describe, that give insight into the suffering of Christ. So, for example, our beloved pastor has been doing that in recent weeks from the book of Hebrews. And this morning, even though I will be preaching about God's attribute of omnipotence from the Belgic Confession, I'm going to do that entirely based, or almost entirely based, on the account of Jesus in Gethsemane, to have us realize that doctrine and the historical accounts and the suffering of Christ and Passion Season are not disconnected entities. That for doctrine to be meaningful, it must be personal. And for Scripture to be powerful, it has to be Christ-centered. And so with God's help, we want to consider, as I mentioned, the attribute of God's omnipotence, His being the Almighty God. But we're going to do so from a very unique lens, and that is through the lens of Christ's suffering. Our text is Matthew 26, the verses 38 and 39. Then saith He, Jesus, unto them, His disciples, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So, with God's help, we want to consider the Almighty One. And as we have with each of God's attributes, we want to see somewhat more briefly this morning, omnipotence and God. Then, for the longest part of our time together, omnipotence and Jesus. And then, omnipotence and man. Children, when we think about creation, when we think about all that God has made, there really isn't anything that was made, anything that exists today, that is self-sustaining, that lasts indefinitely. The Word of God says that money, for example, takes wings and flies away. The Bible says we all do fade as a leaf and are eventually carried off by death. And it's our daily experience, is it, that we try to prop things up, we try to renovate things, we try to repair things, we try to recycle things, but I think we all realize sooner or later it's a losing battle because everything that's created comes to nothing. And at the very end of time will be burned up. Now, contrast that creation with our eternal God. The one who has no beginning, the one who has no end, the one who has ever been, and the one who ever will be. If you just think about the fact that God's eternal for just a second, then it ought to be very evident that God must be almighty. Because if he depends on nothing outside of himself to exist, the aid of nothing, and we've seen that in recent weeks, then obviously he can sustain himself entirely on his own with no diminishing. And so it's not surprising to us that we find God saying in his word this very thing, that he is the Almighty. Now, boys and girls, if you were to hold out your hand, something like this, and say, let an apple appear, would we expect to see an apple appear in our hand? No. We can't do that, can we? But at the very beginning of creation, God just said, "Let there be." And there appeared sun and moon and stars and outer space and plants and animals and other things. Just by him saying it, it came to be. So no one, boys and girls, can make something out of nothing. Now, there's a lot of clever people who can make lots of interesting things out of existing things. So maybe make a table out of wood gotten from a tree. But nobody can make something out of nothing except God. Only someone with infinite might and power can do something like that. So it's safe to say, it's right to say, that God is the source, the origin of all matter, of all energy, of all life. And Paul says that in one of his letters. He gives to us all life and breath and all things. What I found interesting in preparing for this morning is whenever God uses his name, the Almighty, it's not for his sake. It's actually for our sake. And I'm going to illustrate that in a few of the places where he uses that name to encourage. So, for example, when Abraham was 99 years old, he would need to hear from an almighty God that he and Sarah were going to have a child at their old age. He would need an almighty God to make a promise about something that seems utterly impossible, possible. And he believed it because he knew the one who promised was able to perform that which he promised. That's what Romans 4 tells us. A similar impossibility faced Jacob. You may know his history, children. He had left Laban's home, and then he's wrestling with this mysterious figure who allowed him to win the wrestling match. He knew he had come face to face, as it were, with God. Then he's got to face Esau and his 400 soldiers. Then he had to deal with idolatry in his family. He needed an almighty God to say to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." But there were also times when, in weakness, when faith was dim, that some believers in Scripture actually thought the Almighty was against them. So if you remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi, her pitiable lament when she returned to the land of Israel, she couldn't see any good in what had happened in her life. She says, "Call me not Naomi, but call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." You could hear in those words that the great and infinitely powerful God in her mind was dead set against her. Nothing was going right or could go right when he said otherwise. Same thing is true with Job. You remember a similar lament for the arrows. Think of this. The arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinketh up my spirit. Can you imagine being convinced that the Almighty is against you, that he is shooting his arrows of judgment at you, and they're sinking within you, and they're drying up your life? It's no wonder that when the saints of Scripture are seeking for hope in the midst of difficult circumstances, they write things like the writer of Psalm 91, who began with these words of encouragement: "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." We all know, children, too, of times when, in the historical accounts of Scripture, that God would display his might in amazing ways, so much so that even some of the most powerful men, powerful figures on earth, were cowering, were were afraid of him. So you think of Pharaoh's servants. One plague after another were devastating the land of Egypt. Finally, the servants said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." In other words, don't you see what's happening? This is God fighting against us, the God of the Hebrews. And remember, children, how terrified the Philistines were when the Ark of God came into their land. One city after another was devastated simply by the presence of God. They recognized this God is too powerful for us. And one of my favorite examples, you think of Nebuchadnezzar. He ruled over 127 provinces. We would say in today's language, he was the ruler over the then known world. Well, look at what he writes at the end of a letter he sent to all of his subjects. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment." And then these closing words. "And those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." So without belaboring the point, I hope we all can see clearly that God, our God, is almighty. As Scripture would put it, none can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" As the Almighty, he alone can say, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." But now, with all of that in view, and we turn to Matthew 26, to the account we read, we see, children, something absolutely astonishing. Who is that in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing in prayer with strong crying and tears? Well, that's our second thought, omnipotence and Jesus. Children, I hope you realize that when God created the world, the Trinity is God and created the world. And we read explicitly in the Bible that the eternal Son of God worked with his Father during creation. So, for example, in John 1 verse 3, all things were made by him, by the Son. And without him, without the Son, was not anything made that was made. Verse 10 of the same chapter. He was in the world. Jesus came into the world. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And in the creation account, children, you can almost overhear the Father and the Son consulting together in the creation of man. Right? We read, "And the Lord God said, let us make man in our image." And even after the fall, when God pronounced judgment, God says, "Behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil." So as the Almighty God is almighty, so is God the Son almighty. And yet, about this Son, we read in Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, that Jesus, though he thought it not robbery, not stealing, to consider himself equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. Isaiah says of Jesus, "There is no beauty that we should desire him." And if we really want to get to the depths of what that looked like, Psalm 22 prophetically says of Christ, puts words, we would say, to Jesus' suffering, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people." Isaiah 50, "I gave my back to the smiters, my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." truly children, Jesus was despised and rejected of men. A man, Scripture says, of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, how can it be that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, the co-creator of all the universe, the one with limitless power, how could he be like this? If we back up a few days, Jesus, we find riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And the people were rejoicing. Hosanna! In other words, save us, now we pray. And what a beautiful, and it must have been such an encouraging fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Even when Jesus came into the city, entered the temple, the children continued echoing these phrases, calling Jesus the Son of David, to the utter consternation of the leaders of his day. When they confronted Jesus, saying to him, "Hearest thou not what they say?" Jesus answered them by quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. "Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" But children, as Jesus came over the crest of that hill, it's as though a shadow began to cover his face. And when he was come near, we read, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Why did Jesus cry? What brought him sadness just then, when he was being welcomed with glory into the city? Jesus tells us why. He says of Jerusalem, "If thou hadst known, even thou," in other words, of all places, who should have known, "at least in this thy day, the day when thy king comes to thee, what things belong to your peace. If you only knew who I really am, if you only would own what I've come to do." But then he goes on to say, "But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. They shall not leave one stone upon another." Why? "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." The king had come, and they would reject him. But not only had the king come to Jerusalem, children, but the Passover lamb had arrived in Jerusalem. When Jesus sat down to celebrate the Passover with his disciples, little did his apostles realize that the great deliverance, which the Jewish people remembered on Passover, being delivered out of the clutches of Pharaoh, that deliverance was all about him, was all about Jesus. How? Because as the Lamb of all lambs of God, the sacrifice that God chose, the sacrifice that God anointed and appointed, he would come to free all of the elect, all believers, from that iron grip of sin and of Satan, of the world, the ultimate deliverance. So do you know something of that deliverance? Have you embraced by faith the Lamb of God? Are you weary of the bondage of sin and want to be fully delivered? And if you have been delivered, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is lowly, but he is almighty, to do for us whatsoever needs to be done. But now it's one thing to commemorate a deliverance. It's quite another thing to be the deliverer, to actually provide that deliverance, to carry out that sacrifice of himself. And at this moment, as Jesus came near to Gethsemane, that reality became very, very near to him. Children, Jesus' first request, the first thing he asked from his disciples, is simply, would you sit here while I go and pray? Luke adds the words of Jesus, pray while you're here that you enter not into temptation. So if we think that Satan's temptations during Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness were severe when he was fasting, imagine the temptations that Jesus would face now in Gethsemane. So here, the Son of God, the Almighty, desires the companionship of his disciples, his dearest friends. But when it came to prayer, it turns out that he would be praying, that he'd be wrestling this out alone. When Jesus took the three, Peter, James, and John, a little further, then he opened his heart to them. The first opening of his heart was his appearance. Scripture says he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And that expression, very heavy, in the Greek is to be troubled, to be in anguish, to be distressed. And the disciples weren't used to that. They weren't used to seeing Jesus distressed and in anguish in such a way. And then he not only showed his heart to them, but he spoke his heart to them, saying, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, wait here, and watch with me. Stay up with me. Now, boys and girls, how could the Lord of glory, how could the Almighty God, how could he be distressed? How could the one who could command a legion of angels to come and fight for him? What was it that he saw? What was it that he knew that weighed so heavily upon him that he felt as though he could die just by thinking of what was coming? And I know that when we read these accounts, we can easily think, well, but Jesus is God. And he has omnipotence upholding him, helping him. So it couldn't have been all that bad, right? It wasn't like the scourging or the crown of thorns or the nailing to the cross was already happening. So why this sorrow and why now? Beloved, this agony of Jesus is so incredibly important for us. In these moments, we see the utter reality of Jesus' humanity. To put it another way, for his sacrifice to be everything it needed to be, he had to experience his suffering as a real human being experiences it. So I trust that a number of us know what it's like to go through something that's really hard, that's really painful, or really frightening. And don't we feel in ourselves at the very prospect of it happening? Don't we feel weighed down? Don't we already feel perhaps anxious or concerned or burdened? But Jesus didn't just know about what he had to go through. He didn't just foresee something that was going to happen to him. with the clarity of omniscience, Jesus knew the complete extent of what he was about to experience. We heard a couple of weeks ago from this pulpit how that he knew that his beloved Father was going to unleash the cumulative wrath of God upon him. This perfectly sinless Savior, a Savior who loathed sin, every sin, in a short while, Paul writes, would become sin for us. So that he would endure every ounce of suffering that every believer would ever have to experience. The suffering we earned, the weight of it, the extent of it would fall upon him. So when the psalmist writes that the pains of hell get hold upon me, that was real. Jesus experienced what that is. And so the shame of being guilty, the horrible guilt itself would become his. The overwhelming sense that maybe a mass murderer might feel of all of his crimes would be multiplied exponentially in his conscience, because all of those sins that we've committed would now become his. He would own them as if he did them. And then think of the agony that awaited him. So much so that the Almighty, whom the angels incessantly praise and adore, would be reduced to a bleeding heap of weakness. His human flesh, just like ours, his real human flesh, just like ours, recoiled at the thought of the torture of both body and soul that he would experience. And to really bring it home to us, what would we think and feel if we knew, God forbid, that in a few seconds, when we die, we are going to wake up in hell? What if we knew that? That that was awaiting us in just a moment. And what a special weight of hell would he have to carry? Because it wasn't the sins of one person or 10 people or 100 people. All that we deserved. And the hardest thing of all, we haven't even mentioned. He would experience something he never, ever experienced in his whole eternal existence. The loss of communion with his Father. So from His calling upon his Father as Father, when he came to that moment, it wouldn't be Father, it would be my God, why? In other words, where are you? And his Father would not answer. Not a single word of comfort would come from heaven. So there in the garden, we read, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, Father, if it is possible, allow this suffering to pass me by. And then Mark records, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to thee. Take this cup from me." In other words, make it possible that this suffering could be removed. And then in Luke, maybe the deepest of all, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me." So Jesus knew in those moments of agony, the Father could remove it, that the Father could make it possible to be removed, and that he even pleads, Father, art thou willing to remove this from me? And don't we just stand there and puzzle in this moment and say, could he really be praying this? You know, we quickly go to, nevertheless, not as I will. But what about these first prayers? Did he really mean it? Did he really want his Father to keep suffering from him? And what I'm going to say is going to surprise you. Yes, he did. As a true human being would. He asked his Father for what all of us would ask in similar circumstances, to be spared suffering and death. But then we have to say this, but what he really wanted more, what he really wanted most, he also prayed. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. In other words, as a man, when he was brought to that recognition, there's no other way. He said, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now, why is this so important? What did Jesus say to us if we want to be his disciple? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. What did Jesus do in our place? He denied himself. He would literally take up his cross, and he would follow his Father's will. And even though Jesus had sought human companionship from his closest earthly friends, they did not follow through. They fell asleep. You could hear in his voice the disappointment, as it were. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But that didn't prevail upon them. He comes back, and then he singles out Peter, the one who had just been boasting how faithful he would be, willing to die for him. Simon, he says, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? And yet, boys and girls, even in the midst of this dramatic moment, you can just hear Isaiah 63 verse 3 being fulfilled perfectly. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. And what a winepress this was. For in the throes of agonizing prayer, we read he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Just as you squeeze the grapes to get the juice to make the wine, so in this wine press of God's wrath, it squeezed him until blood flowed from his every pore. And this, beloved, this moment is what the writer to the Hebrews described when he wrote, when he, Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard. How? In that he feared. So was Jesus praying to be spared sinful? Was Jesus praying to be spared asserting his own will? No, beloved. In fact, here is an exceedingly precious lesson for us, an encouragement for us. What he was doing, he was living out the true fear of God, which is what? The fear of disobeying his father, the fear of disappointing his father, of doing anything against his father's will, a will for which he lived. But his praying to be spared is not sinful. And here's the personal application. Jesus, in those moments of prayer, was literally sanctifying. He was literally sanctioning once and for all that it is a legitimate part of being a human to recoil from suffering and to pray for relief. And yes, the will of his father was more important to him. It was most important to him. It was all important to him. And so he prayed that his suffering, though unspeakably great, was necessary. Because he said, "Thy will be done." And so Paul would, years later, write in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant. You probably heard that phrase translated, made of no reputation. Literally in the Greek, he emptied himself. He divested himself of all the glory he had before he became man. He clothed himself in the ordinariness of our human nature. And now he emptied himself, his very life, his very soul. The Lamb of God was readied for the slaughter. He acquiesced. Omnipotence reduced to crying and tears, to bloody sweat. Behold the man, beloved, fallen upon his face on the very earth that he had created so long before. Now, in what way the angel who appeared to him strengthened him, we don't know. We see that recorded in Luke 22:43. But this is such a strange addition, because here an angel that was created by him, you could just picture the angel thinking, I, a created being, accustomed to worshiping and adoring this divine Son from the very dawn of creation till now, I am now sent to strengthen the divine Son. What a moment to behold. Now, children, again, Jesus being the Son, he could have in a moment swept every one of his enemies straight into hell. With a mere thought, he could have shown to all the world with unparalleled glory who he was and what he was, so that every knee right then would have instantly bowed, every tongue would have confessed that he is Lord. He did not do it. He would not do it. Because had he done it, we'd be lost. So instead, he surrenders to a traitor. He allows himself to be lied about, to be slandered, to be mishandled, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be spat upon, derided, challenged, and crucified. The Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer, the governor of the universe, reduced to crying, tears, blood, agonizing prayer on the garden floor. Picture for a second you had never heard of the gospel. Imagine that you never heard that there was such a thing as a gospel. Imagine that you've never heard of sin or of depravity or of damnation. If anyone had described this scene to you, had described who was involved here, would you believe it? But the question this morning actually is, do you believe it? Not just believe what happened, but do you believe why it happened? And not just why it happened, but why you needed it to happen. And not just that you needed it to happen, but whether you now need it to happen. Need Him. And if not now, when? Can any of us, as it were, just move past this scene uninterested, unmoved? Can we just sort of move on from the Savior? A Savior in whom you've had no interest, no need for, no feelings for, so that everything we've just seen from the pages of Scripture is utterly uninteresting to you. It means nothing to you. So the Almighty, becoming man, reduced, as Scripture says, to a worm and no man, for sinners, for the vilest of sinners, for lost sinners, and still no interest. If that is you, that is the depths, the very depths of wickedness. No desire, no need, no Savior, no hope, and still not care. That is the very definition of being dead in trespasses and sins, of, I quote, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But I would ask us to wait a moment for this one last thought to consider before some of us return to the world that you love, the world of sin, the world of self, and a world of death. But first we'll stress the loss of his children, of almost everything that he owned, his health, his wife saying to him, curse God and die, his friends at first trying to comfort him, then accusing, suspecting, grievous sins. Job remained unconvinced. Then a younger man, Elihu, comes, and he sought to bring the matter to Job in a way that maybe wasn't as harsh as the three friends. At the end of the book, God doesn't take issue with Elihu, but nevertheless, the discussion grinds to a halt, no resolution. Rather than taking up the arguments of Job or of the friends and answering them or setting the record straight, God took a very different approach, children. God asked Job 86 questions. None of those questions directly addressed Job's situation or his perplexing thoughts. Instead, those 86 questions displayed before Job's mind that the might and the wisdom and the knowledge of God is far beyond any man. So that partway through those questions, God asks this question. Shall he that contends with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. In other words, if you're going to argue with God, well, maybe you ought to be his teacher too. And if you intend to correct God, then stand before him and answer to him. And at this point, Job is already humbled to the degree he says to God, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. In other words, I'm done. I get it. But God wasn't done. Because Job hadn't quite reached that place where we all need to be. To truly glorify God in all of God's dealings with us. All of them. So, after a lot more questions, Job finally says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. To summarize, the greatness of God brought Job to his rightful place. Have you ever seen the greatness of God? Have you ever contended with the Almighty and lost? But maybe somebody here says, well, quite honestly, Pastor, no. I have not been humbled. Well, then let's go back to Gethsemane and spend some time at the cross too. Because maybe there, the goodness of the Lord will lead you to repentance. Maybe there, where the Almighty gave himself up on the cross for the likes of you and the likes of me, perhaps then we would see the greatness of God in a way we've never seen it before. So will you do that, please? Will you spend time at Gethsemane and at the cross and ask yourself, why did what happened there happen? And dear fellow believer, how much of our unbelief is due to our not apprehending and making use of the truth of God's omnipotence? God is so kind that he talks about his omnipotence positively and negatively, both for our encouragement. In Luke 1:37, with God nothing shall be impossible. And in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Do we believe that? Do we live out of that? Do we grasp that he is, in fact, Almighty? Jesus actually prayed that, didn't he? In Gethsemane, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. But Jesus, knowing that salvation was impossible without his sacrifice, it was impossible that the cup would pass. And children, just like in John 4, where we read that Jesus must needs go through Samaria to meet and to save that Samaritan woman, Couldn't we say this morning, Jesus must needs go through Gethsemane and into Golgotha to save us? There just was no other way. But Jesus also must needs go through this sanctuary this morning. Jesus must needs have us to hear what he endured for sin this morning. Jesus must needs want us to know, if he loved you so much to do this, he wants us to know how great his love is. And how would you know? How would you know if he did this for you? How would you know if he loved you this much? You would believe him. You would believe him. You would hunger. You would thirst after what you don't have. Righteousness. You would stop imagining, like we all do, that we are somehow almighty. And instead we would bow before the one who actually is the Almighty. The Almighty One, the Almighty Son. And dear believers, have we ever fully realized, really realized, that all of this might is arrayed on your behalf? If God be for you, who can be against you? If he spared not his own Son for you, will he not freely give you all things for life and godliness? Can we not say, who dares to think to separate us from the love of one who is almighty? Who can even do it? Who can separate us from the love of him who plainly said, all power and authority is given unto me? He who is almighty, has he not assured you that none can pluck you out of his hand? And his Father, none can pluck you out of the Father's hand. The Almighty One who began a good work in you, he will finish that good work in you. He promised. And not only finish that work in you, but he will guide you with his eye, and he will afterward lead you to glory. Unsaved friend, I want us to reason together just a moment more before we leave. If you continue the way you are, if God be against you, who can be for you? Which of your loved ones, which of your friends, which of your business partners, which of them are going to appear with you in judgment when you die? Which of them is going to save you from what you know you have earned? If God be against you because you had no time, you had no interest, you had no need, you have no love for his beloved Son, who could possibly be for you? If God be against you, what could possibly separate you from the wrath of God? Which is why he says to you today, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Because we don't know. How do you know if you have any time left? How do you know if some disease is already working inside your body that's going to carry you off? How do you know that on the way home from church this morning, some person in a careless moment may be looking at their phone, swerves into your lane and send you off into eternity on the way home from church today? How do you know? What assurance do you have of living to an advanced age or having a healthy mind or body, even if you get old, so that you won't even be able to seek God later if you wanted to? And it saddens me to know that there probably are going to be some of you who are not going to listen to me, not listen to God now. But that ill response is inviting God's judgment. The school of hard knocks is reserved for the obstinate. So why not give up the battle now? Why not put down the opposition now? Why not submit to the Almighty now, willingly, then later by compulsion? I close with this voice of the Lord in Scripture. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And let us fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth. Amen.